was a Scotch minister, George MacDonald, who lived, about 100 years ago, and who was one of those who influenced C.S. Lewis, who is a man who has in turn influenced me and many other Christians. George MacDonald wrote these words: "Vain were the fancy by treatise or sermon or poem or tale to persuade a man to forget himself. He cannot if he would. Sooner will he forget the presence of a raging tooth. There is no forgetting of ourselves. But in the finding of our deeper self, our true self, God's idea of us when he devised us, the Christ in us, nothing but that self can displace the false, greedy, whining self of which most of us are so fond and so proud. And that self no man can find for himself. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." You know, there used to be a song when I was a boy, and some of you are old enough to remember: "The object of my affections can change my complexion from white to rosy red." You remember that? That just sort of, you know, flows along. It was a popular song, and it expressed a popular truth. So I thought, well, maybe that'd be a good title for a sermon, and decided to try to preach one. And actually, what I should have called it is, "Why Don't You Grow Up?" Because tonight, and next Sunday night, we're going to be thinking about growing up, maturity. I'd like for you to turn to the book of Colossians in the Bible that's there, I trust, in the rack by you if you didn't bring yours. Colossians, the third chapter. That's way back in the New Testament, pretty far back in it. And there's a heading in the NIV translation that says, "Rules for Holy Living." I think there's some mighty wonderful rules here. Let's look at a portion of that third chapter of Colossians. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds or your affections on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden, locked in with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, put on love." The Bible tells us that God is love. And God has revealed his purpose for us. Out of his love, he revealed that purpose. And that purpose is that his love would so fill and infuse our lives that his idea of us, as George MacDonald said, might become a reality what God dreamed of for us might become a reality. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This was the final demonstration of God's love for us. And that love, that medium, became the medium, the carrier of that very nature of God that he desires to implant in us through the new birth. Jesus said, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And I will love him, and my Father will love him, and I will come and manifest myself. I will show myself to him." And more than that, his nature, his mind, can even become our mind. And the medium of all this is love. Paul had experienced this personally. You have to experience personally a relationship with Christ before you can pass it on to someone else. And Paul has experienced, and he writes over in the book of Ephesians, if you'll turn back just a few pages from where you were in Colossians, turn to Ephesians, the third chapter. You'll find there a tremendous passage where he's writing to the Ephesians about their relationship, beginning with verse 14. It's a prayer for the Ephesians, and it has to do with love. "For this reason," he writes, this is Ephesians 3:14, "for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." That's us, you know, and those who've gone before. And of course, according to Ephesians, the chapter just before this, he says we're lifted up into the heavenlies, so we're living in the heavenlies as well as here on earth. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Did you listen to those words, that last phrase? "That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." This is what God has in mind for us. There is no limit to what our spirit can accomplish. You know, psychologists and researchers in biophysics and that sort of thing are constantly being amazed as they discover new facets of human personality, new capabilities of the human mind. What they're doing is just retracing the steps of God, you know, in creation. God gave us these qualities that we might be able to expand immeasurably, infinitely, under the influence of the Spirit of God. When we are wholly yielded to the Holy Spirit, the mighty Spirit of God, whose function is to produce God's love in us and through us, causes the pure, rich, eternal love of God to flow through our affections, our effectual life. God's love, this infinite quality of God, becomes the channel through which your affections can reach out and touch other lives, the life of the one that God gives you for your mate, the lives of your children, the lives of all of those around, your neighbor, whom you're supposed to love as yourself. This is why it is so important that we settle in our minds the basic object of our affections. And that's why the sermon topic, "The Object of My Affection." Eric Fromm, the psychologist who was not necessarily a Christian psychologist, wrote this: "To love is very simple." Anybody can love. A dog can love, you know. I'm sure if you don't believe a dog can love, you never own one. But he writes, "To love is simple, but to find the right object to love or to be loved by is very difficult. So I think the problem is the object rather than the faculty of love itself. And he's right. And Paul puts it this way, set your affections, your love, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. It's obvious to all of us that the wrong object for our affections can have disastrous results. I guess this is most clearly demonstrated to us in marriage. You know, you fall in love and the object of our affections is the wrong person, and that's pretty soon visible, isn't it? Rightly, victorious consequences can ensue from the proper object of our affections, setting our affections where they ought to be. Let's look at some of the wrong things. Over in Philippians now, if you go back to a book just beyond Ephesians, Philippians, the third chapter, look at verse 17. Philippians 3:17. Paul writes, join with others in following my example, brothers. You know, you wonder why you're kind of shy about witnessing, about talking to people about Christ. It's because you can't make that statement. I don't dare make that statement. I know too much about myself, and I wouldn't want anybody to follow my example. I wish I could say that. Certainly, that's my prayer. And at my best, I might be able to say it, but oh boy, at my worst. And that worst sort of rears its ugly head, doesn't it? Maybe that's our problem. Maybe we need to pray a little bit more about our example. So he says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. The object of their affections, earthly things. These are the irreligious people. What's the problem? Their life center is in the wrong place. Well, let's look at some religious people over in 2 Timothy, just a few pages back. I think it's 1280 if you're looking for page numbers. 2 Timothy, the third chapter, beginning with verse 1. We'll read five verses in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. And beloved, if there's any doubt in your mind, we're living in the last days. You haven't been reading your newspaper. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, this is why I say these are the religious people, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them, for they're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women and weak-willed men, we could add, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. In contrast now to that kind of person, Paul writes, set your mind, your affections, on things above, not on earthly things, for you died to all that, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The consequences of the materialism that is the altar at which we worship today, and unfortunately, our educational system, except for a few godly teachers, our entire educational system. We could compare it to the educational system of communist, atheistic Russia, and as far as learning is concerned, there'd be very little difference. In fact, maybe in some regards, theirs might even be better. I don't know. I've never made the comparison. But as far as any spiritual value is concerned, we've ruled that out. Materialism is the altar, the God at which we worship, or at best, humanism, that man can become the controller of his own destiny. And the consequences of that is that life becomes increasingly, excessively worldly. We're tied to this world. That's all there is. It becomes possessively fleshly. And it's a gradual progression from worldliness to the life of flesh. The believer under the control of Christ as Lord, on the other hand, with a redeemed will, with an enlightened desire, and with an educated conscience, with the Holy Spirit continually helping in his choices, can learn a life of completion, of fulfillment. I mentioned the wrong object of your affection in the area of marriage. Certainly, one of the reasons why I insist on counseling for a couple who is going to get married is that it must be absolutely settled in the minds of the couple that this marriage is a relationship that is a triangular relationship with God at the peak of the triangle, and husband and wife here, and the relationships are a triangular relationship with God brought into that relationship. It must be a spiritual relationship. The center of that marriage must be centered in the will and the mind of God, with the Holy Spirit as the one who guides in every choice, every decision. If the center of our affections is on earth, even in persons on earth, not just necessarily material things, doing what comes naturally becomes a very evil, coarse, heartless, cheap thing. Because the very nature of this world is that it's a dying world. It's running down. It will be doomed, and it will be renewed as it is cleansed by fire. How much better to choose to do naturally that which is supernatural. Now, you can't do supernatural things, can you? Not in your own strength. But with the mind of Christ, you can do something supernatural. You can even love that cantankerous, crabby wife of yours, or husband, as the case may be. That's supernatural. In spite of their unreasonableness, if they are, if they're as unreasonable as I am, you can love them. And God can put that kind of love, if you'll become the channel of God's love. Because, see, nothing is impossible with God, even loving that person. Your enemies, it's possible for you to love them. You may not like them always, but with God's love. Because I have a feeling God doesn't always like us either, or what we're doing. But he loves us with a constant, continual, heartbreaking love. The result of earthly mindedness is always disastrous. Another symptom or consequence of that is excessive worldliness. And that is mentioned over in 1 Timothy. The love of money. I think we ought to read this one. It pays us to read it every once in a while. I know you know it. You know that familiar verse. 1 Timothy 6, beginning with verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You can say amen to that, can't you? Godliness with contentment. Oh, my. How wonderful to have a conscience toward God that's clear and open. The Holy Spirit isn't convicting us of sin. We know we've confessed our sins. We've straightened things out with God. And we're clean. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us. And we can say, I've confessed and I'm clean before God now. Don't know what I'll be tomorrow, but I'm clean now. And Paul writes to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Oh, that's so much better than the King James translation. This is what it says in the Greek. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not all evil. There's a lot of evils that have nothing to do with the love of money. But this kind of a relationship to material things can become the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Who do you think Paul was thinking about when he wrote that? I have an idea. He was thinking maybe about Ananias and Sapphira. I think they were Christians. They were members of the congregation. They were believers. But they became so obsessed with material things that they lied to the congregation, to the body of Christ, and to the Holy Spirit. They says, we've given everything. You know, we've really taken everything we've got, we've given to God. And they were lying. And back in those days, in the apostolic days, it was necessary that God purify the church for its witness. I'm so glad he doesn't deal with us like that today. Isn't it wonderful that God doesn't deal with us on the basis of justice? If we had justice, none of us would be here today. He deals with us in mercy. But at that time, justice prevailed, and Ananias and Sapphira went to an early grave. They died as Christians. I think they went to heaven. That's my interpretation. I think they went to heaven, but their life was shortened because of their sin. I guess maybe it's a good thing God doesn't deal with us that way, or we'd all be early in our graves. But maybe Paul was thinking about them. A Christian who centers his affection on earth is capable of all kinds of evil. And today, there are believers in almost any church you can go to. You won't find a perfect church, because you'll find believers whose joy is dying, whose witness has become weak and anemic or invisible, and whose growth has become stunted. The Abscam scandals that have so horrified everyone, you know, as we read about them. I read a columnist the other day who said, well, these are only the few. You know, this is the tip of the iceberg that shows above the water. Think about all those guys that didn't get caught. This was more or less the trend of his column. And that's a horrifying thought, but it's true. Human nature being what it is, we know that possibly as our future Secretary of State said to one congressman, I don't guess any of us have a corner on morality or on perfection or words to that effect, and I think he's right. But you know, the heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. I didn't say that. God said it. God knows our heart. God knows the depths of our heart. And God loves us with that heart of evil and all, because he knows what we can be when we center our affections in the right place, not greedy for money, for possessions, for material things, for pleasure. And there's another one. The love of pleasure can also become a thing to trip us up. Lovers of pleasure more than God, he writes to Timothy. The church has become short of breath and fat, short-winded. We have quit jogging as a church. We fear any discomfort. I have to admit, and it's good for me to confess, and maybe it'll help you to confess, that I talk more often, with more enthusiasm, and possibly even more knowledgeably about my favorite football team than I do about Christ. Now maybe some of you ladies, you don't have that problem, but some of us men do. Maybe we could include you in some other area, that you know more about some other area of your life, some other hobby, some other pleasure, some other thing you enjoy. You talk more about it, you enjoy it more, you know more about it than you know about the Lord Jesus Christ. If that doesn't convict you as a Christian, as a believer, as one whose center of affection should be on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit has been neglecting you, and you need to allow him to work his perfect will in your life. The eternal truths of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, my redemption, what God has done for me today, this should be the object of our affection and our attention. Our effectual life, if it's unrelated to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can become excessively worldly or possessively fleshly. It's easy to progress from love of pleasure to greed, from greed to for money to indulgence in the basest passions of our physical nature. Samson is an illustration of that, who gave away his power because of lust after a woman. He gave away his power. He lost his freedom. He lost service to God's people. He lost his sight, and finally, he lost his life. Christians, in the same way, lose their distinctiveness. We lose our witness. We lose our power. We lose our service. Infatuation can lead into almost any kind of sin. David, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalm singer of Israel. David, in a moment when he was outside the will of God, when the object of his affections had been God and God's will, and being the king for God's people that he wanted to be, leading his troops against the enemy, David, instead of being with his troops in battle, sitting back home in the palace, idle. He wasn't doing anything terribly bad at the time, I suppose, except he wasn't where he ought to be. And as he looked out and saw Bathsheba and lusted after her, is an illustration of what we're thinking about this morning. You see, we don't start out to displace the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. We just start out perhaps to be comfortable, to be amused, to be happy. I'm entitled to be happy, ain't I? I've had wives say to me as they came to me to complain about the husband and his treatment of them and her misery in her marriage, I'm not happy. I've told you this before. I sort of slap them in the face with these words. Who said you're supposed to be happy? And they get real mad at me for a little while until I explain what I'm talking about. That isn't the purpose of getting married, that you can be happy. That isn't the purpose of God giving you affection, giving you love, that you can be happy. Basically, the purpose of a Christian believer, married or unmarried, is to glorify God. But I can tell you something. If your affection is centered there, that is the medium, that's the method, that's the channel through which God's joy and God's happiness can come into your life. I speak from personal experience and the experience of countless millions of Christians who have put God to the test and found out that that's true. If Christ is not first in your life, if he's not Lord, your effectual life will always go wrong. Your affections will always be centered in the wrong things. One of the simplest tests, in closing, of whether your affection is set on Christ is your influence. Are you leading others to Christ? Are people coming to you with their spiritual problems to seek God's will for their lives? To ask you to pray that they might find God's will? Do you really want to study the Bible? Do you really want to understand the Bible? Do you speak of spiritual things during the week? Is Sunday the preparation for a week of sharing what you have thought about and what you have learned, what you have experienced as you worship God? Do you have a genuine love for others and a desire to share Christ with them? When our thinking and loving and life is in the center of God's will, the Holy Spirit will bear witness through your spirit and to the spirit of others that Christ indeed is Lord. You'll find a joy, and you'll be able to quit making excuses about the use of your money and your time and influence, and you'll enjoy sharing the source of your joy, of your happiness. You'll enjoy sharing your living Christ on whom your affections are fixed. Let's pray together.